We'll look at Hosea 6, verse 4 to 7, verse 16. Page 782 in the Bibles from the shelf in the narthex. Page 782, if you have the Bible from the shelf in the back. Hosea 6, we'll read 4, verse 4 to 7, verse 16. The sermon text is 6, verse 7 to 7, verse 16. Verses 4 to 6 are a bit of a hinge passage. Last time we looked at how those three verses summarize Israel's lack of knowledge. We looked at how the knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings. That's what he longs for. Verses 1 to 3, there was that call to repentance. But the problem is Israel's faithfulness and mercy is absent. And so now in verses 7 of chapter 6 to 7, verse 16, the Lord proceeds to show how that mercy, how that faithfulness is absent in the life of Israel. 6 verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy. That's covenant love, mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, or like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and is defiled by blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered in the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. The thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are there and are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also was like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's hardly a verse in this passage that we just read in which Hosea does not confront some sin in the life of Israel. It's distressing, it's disheartening, it's depressing. As I've said before, it's good for us to consider a minor prophet every so often because in a way that many other books of the Bible do not, all the books of the Bible confront our sin, but the prophets do it in a way that is very, very hard-hitting, with imagery, without pulling any punches, without mincing any words. And so does the prophet Hosea here to confront the Israelites in their broken covenant. we have here the Israelites lost in the shambles of a broken covenant. That's what the Lord God is showing them. Look, I made a covenant with you. But like Adam, you transgressed that covenant. The Lord God is exposing their lack of covenant love. There is, as he says in verse 4, the faithfulness of Israel is like a cloud. Promises all kinds of rain, but a moment later it's gone, nothing. Faithfulness, that's chesed in the Hebrew, covenant love. And then verse 6 we hear, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, mercy. I don't know why the New King James translates the same word differently, but faithfulness in verse 4, it's the same word for mercy in verse 6. Chesed, covenant love. What does God look for? Not just some money in the collection plate, not just some seats in the pews, not just going through the outward rituals of worship, but he calls for our hearts and our lives. That's covenant love, and we'll look more at that in a moment. But like Adam, here is an important interpretation question. Verse 7 says, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. Literally, that word is Adam, the word for Adam. It can be translated Adam, recalling our first father in the Garden of Eden. It can be translated as man, meaning just men in general, like the New King James does it. It can be also translated as Adam, meaning the city of Adam, mentioned in Joshua 3:16. I believe because of the fact that we're talking about transgressing a covenant, because Adam, anything that happened there, we know nothing of from Scripture. Now, the most faithful translation of this is simply, we're talking about our father, our first father Adam in the garden. However you take it, it still amounts to the same thing. Israel has broken covenant. I take it as like Adam and Eve, did not trust the Lord, did not believe that God would do them good, believed that God was against them, rather than trust his promises. They believed the devil's lie. They chose against God for the devil, for sin and Satan. And they were lost, hiding, running in the shambles of their broken covenant. God says to Israel, you've done the same thing. I planted you in a new garden in Canaan. Look at all that I gave you. Redeemed you. I blessed you. My bride. Later on, my son. I've been a father to you. I've been a husband to you. And this is what you do. You have trashed my covenants, the covenant that I made with you. God's people are lost here in the shambles of a broken covenant. And we'll see that in four different ways. And no, these 4 points will not be that long. These 4 points are, first of all, broken commandments. Broken covenant how? Well, broken commandments. Secondly, reigning sin. That's verses 3 to 10 of chapter 7. Reigning sin. The pictures of the oven and the unturned cake. Reigning sin in the life of Israel. And then thirdly and finally, deceitful hearts. Verses 11 to 16 really comes down to the basics. What's the most important thing? Yes, we break covenant. We are sinners. What does God call us to do? To come to him. Israel is not coming to him. It is ultimately failure to believe and repent. That is what leads them into this shambles of this broken covenant. But first of all, we look at these broken commandments. We see this in verses 8 of chapter 6 to 7, verse 2. Broken commandments. Gilead is a city of evildoers and is defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So we have murder right out in broad daylight. Priests murdering people, lying in wait for somebody to kill him as he goes to Shechem, as supposedly a city of refuge. Just like the priests of Jesus' day who waited to the perfect moment to entrap him, to falsely accuse him and kill him. Then we have not only sins against the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Here they are committing murder against their neighbor. But there's also sins against the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What are they doing? They're committing idolatry, false worship. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled, meaning that harlotry, as we see so often, is leaving the Lord for idols. And so we've seen this many times so far in the prophet Hosea. But again, what he's saying is, what do I mean there's no covenant love? What do I mean I see no mercy, no covenant love in the lands? It's because you are forgetting. You're leaving behind my commandments. Now, sometimes people can think that in the Old Testament, people were saved on the basis of their works, a works righteousness principle. Right, you follow the Ten Commandments, you follow the law, then God would, you would earn salvation. But that was not true. This is the covenant of grace. When we hear of the righteous in the Psalms, for example, the righteous are those who depend on God's promise of forgiveness demonstrated in the sacrifices. We come with the sacrifice in faith, saying, I need forgiveness. I need the blood of another. Even as I slit the throat of this lamb and the blood pours out, I need someone, God's chosen one, to rescue me from my sin. And the righteous, relying on God's daily forgiveness, were also called to show their faith in a life of transformation, of following his commandments. It was not keep the commandments and you earn salvation, but keep the commandments and you show your salvation. You show your love and your faith. And throughout the Psalms, we hear of those who trust the Lord, those who fear the Lord, those who love the Lord. These are all those who walk in the ways of covenant love. They are sinners. They were sinners, but they were sorry for their sins. And they rested in God's promise of forgiveness by grace alone, and then showed their faith in works. Faith without works is dead, says James 2. It was true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Now God says, I don't see any of that. Where's your covenant love? You don't love your neighbor, you don't love me, you certainly don't show it. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Notice what comes first, love. A deep-rooted affection for God. A commitment to his glory and to his good. And it's a covenant love which now keeps commitments. To say, I've promised God to be your child and I will live according to your law. And so it's a genuine desire. So we need forgiveness every day, yet in Christ, through his death and resurrection, we say, but now I begin again every day. I long to live according to his word. That's covenant love. And God says, I see none of that. You're committing all the sin. And, verse 2, you don't care. 7 verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them there before my face. In other words, there's no turning to God. There's no even thought that God is in the picture, is going to do anything about it. That'll become important as we come to our third point, the deceitful heart. Let's move on to the second one, though. We see here God's, first, the people's broken commandments. Secondly, reigning sin in verses 4 through 7. I made a mistake earlier. I said there were 4 points. Yes, there are. I forgot to name the third one. We'll get there in a minute. The second point is reigning sin, and that is verses 3 to 7. We see this in this hot oven. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. And then we're talking about how they're killing kings and judges, getting them drunk, having a party, killing the king. What is this all about? This is one of the hard parts of the passage. A lot of it's hard, but this too. What in the world is this all about? Well, probably what's going on in the background is the very turbulent years following the death of King Jeroboam II in northern Israel. It's around 730 BC. After Jeroboam II dies, he had a 41-year reign of prosperity and peace. But he dies, and now Assyria, the big brother to the north, is beginning to rise again. There's a lot of pressure on this nation. Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, reigns for all of 6 months. Then he's assassinated by a man named Shallum. Shallum ascends the throne. He lasts for 1 month. He's assassinated by Menahem. This Menahem, terrible dude, he attacked the town of Tifsha. They were not his supporters, and so he thought he'd get revenge, and he went there, attacked them, and tore open all their pregnant women. Somehow he gets to reign for 10 years. In his days, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria came knocking on his door, and to appease him, he gave him 1,000 talents of silver to be his friend. He died. His son Pekahiah lasted for 2 years, and he was assassinated. Pekah lasts 20 years. In his days, Assyria, the king of Assyria, came, Tiglath-Pileser III again, and he basically carved away most of Israel from him, took it all, except left a little bit of Ephraim with Samaria, this little rump kingdom for Pekah to rule. Hoshea kills Pekah, assassinates Pekah. He reigns for 9 years. He promises to give tribute to Assyria, to be good to them. Secretly, he conspires to make a deal with Egypt. Assyria hears about it, comes, lays siege to him and Samaria for 3 years, terrible siege, and then northern Israel is wiped out. Those are the years in which Hosea is preaching. It is assassination after assassination after assassination. All that, you know, have happened in any wicked court throughout the history of the world, of intrigue and sexual immorality and murderous plots. It's all happening within God's covenant people. And he says, you're like an oven and a baker. And the baker takes the lump of dough, puts it in the oven, and he puts it there to prove. And it just needs a little bit of heat, you know, 95 degrees. Puts it in there, goes to sleep, figures it's just going to stay warm all night. When he wakes up in the morning, it's ready to go. But instead, that oven starts kicking into high gear all by its own. He doesn't realize it till he wakes up in the morning and it's flaming with fire. He says, that's what you guys are like. You're seething with sin desires. It is ruling you. You're dominated by these desires, and you sin and you sin and you keep on sinning. And you do it without any sorrow. You've ceased to really care anymore. You don't even see it. That's what we read in verse 10. There is none among them who calls upon me. And it's a warning to us. This is what our hearts are like on the best of days. We have this oven called our sin nature. And if we are not actively in Christ by his grace and Holy Spirit, dying and rising with him, through what we call repentance, that is seeing our sin, acknowledging it, owning it, confessing, repenting of it, sorrowing over it, going to Jesus for forgiveness, calling upon him to give us a new life. If we are not doing that, we're not putting sin to death, but we're cherishing it, hanging on to it, mollycoddling it. It will, like this oven in Israel, burn over. The fire will come. Smoldering grudge, bitter envy, low-grade hatred, nurtured lust, whatever it is. The Apostle Paul calls us in Ephesians 5 to wake up, sleepers, to be mindful for sinful desires. They're always strong. They will always be with us. We pray, Lord Jesus, govern me with your word and spirit. Govern me. Let not these sinful desires dominate my life. This broken covenant in Israel, one evidence of it is this reigning sin ruling them. The second, or the third one, is broken commandments, reigning sin, now compromise, compromising lives. Verses 8 to 10, we hear a different image, this image of a cake unturned. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. That is, he's compromising. He's become worldly. He's mixing with all the religions and all the philosophies of the day. He's left his Lord, but he's living like the world and with the world. That's what the Israelites are doing. And so he's become a cake unturned. What in the world does that mean? A cake unturned. Well, it makes sense if we think of now old oven, ancient ovens didn't work the same way as ours, but still the same idea is there. If you have an oven and it only has a bottom element, no convection, heat's not moving, circulating around, you put that cake in there, you turn it up high, crank it up, put your cake nice and low to the elements, and you don't turn it over, move it around or anything. You pull it out, the bottom will be burnt to a crisp and the top will still be doughy. What can you do with a cake like that? You can't salvage it anymore. What's it good for? Throwing out. Tasteless. Inedible. A cake unturned. Maybe that doesn't exactly work with our ovens today. That's how it was with ovens back then. Cake unturned. Compromising ways have turned Israel into a tasteless mush to God. And with that worldliness, with those compromising ways, taking on the thoughts and the ideas and the patterns of the world, rather than maintaining a covenant identity of we are called to be a faithful people in the midst of a dark world. What's happened is a sin creeps in to their culture, to their church, to their lives. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Doesn't see a sin, doesn't see that it's turning his hair gray. That is to say, it's an image of he's getting old and tired and weak and decrepit, but he doesn't see it, doesn't notice it. That's what sin does. It stole Samson's strength. It will steal your strength and our strength. Makes us old. Maybe not necessarily literally, but definitely spiritually and emotionally. It will wreck us. But those who are planted in the courts of God, those who fear the Lord, says Psalm 92, are always fresh and green. They might have gray hair, but spiritually it remains strong. What is this worldliness? What is this compromise? What does it look like for you and I? Well, as I thought about that this week, it's any way in which we've stopped being different than the world. We're just so much like the world that we have to ask, well, so what difference does the gospel make? Yeah, I believe in Jesus and he doesn't. But we talk the same, we think the same, we do the same. Probably what's happening is there's a worldliness. And I think especially anytime we see that lack of desire to proclaim the good news. What are we saying? We're saying with our lives, we're saying with what we don't say. That's not really a big deal whether you believe in Jesus or not. I believe in Jesus. I like those blessings. But not enough to proclaim that to those around me, to look for those opportunities and to pray for them. Anytime we see that, anytime I see that, say that's worldliness creeping in. It's like the gospel doesn't really make a difference. Does it really change who I am? So anytime we see worldliness, again, Hosea is warning us, the Holy Spirit is warning us. Whom are we imitating? The world or our God? Do we belong to our Father, to our Savior? Or do we belong to the wicked, to the enemy? Finally, fourthly, deceitful hearts. As we look at verses 11 and 12, we see an image of a silly dove. Israel is looking for help and all the other nations around them. They're under threat, so they go to Assyria. Then they get tired of that, so they go to Egypt. Looking for help everywhere, but where? But in God. Verses 13 to 16 really brings it all down to the heart of the matter. God says, woe to them, they've fled from me. They've transgressed against me, though I redeem them. He is the God who so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. He is that God. He has been faithful. He has redeemed them. And he continues to hold out his hands to them. But he says, when they come to worship, verse 14, when they wail on their beds, they're not crying out to me. They're just crying. When they come to worship, when they assemble together for grain and new wine, it's a place of rebellion, not a place of true worship. They want things to change. They want circumstances to get better. They hate the mess of their sin, but they will not acknowledge it's me, my fault, my sin, and I need to come back to God. And this ultimately is what the shambles of a broken covenant is. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. A bow and when life and death is in the balance and it's not true, can mean the end. It is a matter of life and death. If it's deceitful, it will kill you. The Lord God is saying their deceit. Their deceit is ultimately what keeps them from me, what makes them ripe for judgment. See, we all break covenant with God. The Ten Commandments, I've broken them, haven't you? Sinful desires, are they not in you? Is your heart not like an oven at times? By God's grace, it's just a low-grade oven, just a little bit of heat. But you know that sin nature. What about worldliness? Do you not feel the influence of the world in your thinking and feeling and pursuits and habits? Well, we have a Savior, a second Adam, who has fulfilled all the terms of the covenant for us. And he died for our sins on the cross, and he rose to new life in his resurrection for you and for me. And so the call is for all of us. The call is for all of us to come to that Savior. Do you care? Do you care when you see your sin? Does it matter to you when you see your worldliness? Are you this evening convicted by the Word of God? And that is grace. And you come to Jesus Christ and say, thank you for being the one of clean hands and a pure heart for me, for fulfilling all the terms of the covenant so that I know I am safe by faith in you, your righteousness for me. And your ruling power for me. Remember what we heard on Ascension Day? That we can find grace for help in time of need. We come to a throne of grace. Jesus strengthens us with his strength and his faith and his power. He gives that to us. We have such greater promises than the Old Testament saints in the time of Hosea. And if you hear this sermon and you say, well, I'm the one who up till now just hasn't cared. The Lord Jesus Christ is for you too. But again, there is nothing in between. There's nothing in between you and Jesus except your own refusal to come. He says, come to me. His death and his resurrection is what brings us to God. What he has accomplished for us to live in covenant with God is to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and died for us. And then that faith, that living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated as we live according to his law. And it is fed and nurtured as we walk in his ways. That's the way of repentance. To die with Christ through faith and to live with him and reign with him also through faith. So come and welcome to Jesus, the second Adam. Amen.